Well, good evening. I'd like to thank you again for your welcome to come and share in your Bible class tonight. Thank you to Alan again for leading. And it is my joy and privilege to be with you to share God's Word this evening. Ephesians chapter number 3 is where we're coming to tonight. Ephesians in chapter number 3. Ephesians chapter number 3, and let's read the first 6 verses together. Ephesians 3, and verse number 1, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power." Amen. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his own precious word. You'll know that if you've been here over the last number of Tuesday nights that we've been looking at this little series called Four Marvelous Mysteries. And you'll know that in week one we began with the marvelous mystery of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is where we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And each week we have been building one mystery upon another. It all began, as I say, with the mystery of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the great foundation out of which every other mystery is then revealed. Last week, from Christ, we considered the gospel, the marvelous mystery of the gospel as found at the end of Romans chapter number 16. And what we discover is from Christ is born the gospel. From the gospel, the church was born, and of course, the church collectively is made up of millions of Christians individually, and each is a marvelous mystery in themselves. And so that's the four marvelous mysteries: the mystery of Christ, the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of the church, and then the mystery of the Christian. Before concluding, God willing, next week with the mystery of the Christian individually, tonight we want to consider, thirdly, the mystery of the church collectively. And you could say now, if we're taking this chronologically, you could say it takes Christians to make a church. I know that. But following on from what Paul said of the gospel, we want to deal tonight with the church. For in Paul's writings, he makes much of how the gospel of the Jews' Messiah being preached to the Gentiles is what gave way to this new body called the church. The church is another marvelous mystery that was hidden in past ages. In the Old Testament, from God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, the Jews had some understanding that God would bring salvation to the Gentiles. Remember that it says in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3 that the Lord, that in Abraham would all the nations of the world be blessed. They understood that God would extend his grace in some way to the Gentiles. They understood that the Gentiles would have a part to play in the coming kingdom. But as we considered last time, the Jew couldn't grasp the fullness of the truth of the gospel. They couldn't grasp the full implications of it. Now, as we consider the context of our message tonight, remember how the Jew saw the Gentile. The Jew and Gentile were diametrically opposed. To the Jew, the Gentile was an unclean dog. You remember that when the Lord Jesus went into Samaria, he entered into that territory. He entered into that area that Jews didn't go. Remember how when the Samaritan lay dying at the side of the road, the priest and that, they passed over on the other side. They just didn't mix. They were like oil and water. So then, as we come to Ephesians chapter 3 tonight, it was absolutely unthinkable that in Christ, the Messiah they rejected, that Jew and Gentile would become one. It was a mystery that God would break down the middle wall of partition between the two groups and that they would unite as one new mysterious body, which is called the church. Absolutely no Jew nor prophet foresaw the future when one day Galatians 3 and 28 would be a reality, that there would be neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. That was a thought that was never seen before, that this marvelous mystery is the church. I'll mention this a little later on. But right at the beginning tonight, folks, as I want to read that verse again, that neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. How sad then today that what God designed to be one is perhaps the most fragmented society on earth. What a mighty challenge. From the days of Pentecost when the church was birthed as one, all together with one accord in one place, my, they saw the mighty movement of God. And yet today, the church is divided in every way. It's a call to be united. But as we come to the epistle to the Ephesians, throughout it, Paul comprehensively explains the marvelous mystery of the church. We said last week how that the Roman letter was a letter really where Paul explained comprehensively the mystery of the gospel throughout. Well, the Ephesian letter is the one where Paul comprehensively explains the marvelous mystery of the church. As we come to the book of Ephesians, let me set it in its context concerning the church. Speaking of this marvelous mystery, he does so in three metaphors, and this is maybe a Bible study for you to do at another time. He speaks of it in three primary terms. He speaks of it, first of all, as a body. And then he moves on to speak of it as a building, and then he closes out the epistle with the church as a bride. And you could perhaps say that each picture represents a period of the church's life. Let's think about this for a minute. At Pentecost, the church was born as a great body. It was birthed. It was born, and yes, it may have been in its infancy like any baby, but it was still a body. It was complete, and it would grow. That was in the past at Pentecost. In the present, it exists as a growing building. Yes, it began as a great body, but it exists as a growing building. Day by day, there are souls being added to the church, block by block, and the church is being built. And we know, beloved, today, no matter what anybody tells us, that God is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And the reality is, God will continue to build his church until the last sinner is saved, the last soul is added to the church, and we're raptured and taken home to glory. And that is a fact that history cannot change. So at Pentecost, it began as a great body. In the present, it exists as a growing building. But oh, beloved, as we've been singing in the hymn before I started preaching, in the future, my, it's going to be presented as a glorious bride. That's the great subject of Ephesians chapter number 5. So that's a summary of the church in Ephesians, a body, a building, and a bride. But when it comes to the church as a mystery, Paul speaks specifically about it in such terms on two different occasions. One that we have read of here in Ephesians chapter 3, and we didn't have time to look at it, but over in Ephesians 5, he also speaks about Christ and the mystery of the church. When it comes to considering those two passages in Ephesians chapter 3, he speaks about the mystery of the church in what we could call dispensational terms. He deals with the church being born. Then over in Ephesians chapter 5, he speaks of the mystery of the church in what we could call devotional terms. And there he deals with the church being a bride. In Ephesians chapter number 3, he's taken up much with the church's past creation. While in Ephesians chapter 5, he's taken up more with the church's future consummation. In Ephesians chapter 3, he's dealing with the mystery of the church in God's eternal program. Whereas in Ephesians chapter 5, he's dealing with the mystery of the church as Christ's eternal possession. Both are equally marvelous mysteries. When I began penning my outline for tonight's meeting, I had actually planned to deal with both passages, Ephesians 3 and Ephesians 5, soon came to realize that there was too much material for one meeting, so there's a little study for a later time in Ephesians chapter 5 about the blessing and the mystery of the church as the bride of Christ. But tonight we're going to look at the church, the mystery of the church from Ephesians chapter number 3. And we have said that we could look at it in what we call dispensational terms, the mystery of how the church was born. You'll note that Ephesians chapter number 3 begins with these words, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner." Now, to set this little chapter in its context, Paul is writing while under house arrest in Rome. He had become the prisoner because of his cause, because of his preaching, because of what he was standing for. Paul was neither popular with the Jews or the Gentiles. There was many that were opposed to him, and he faced much persecution. Nevertheless, he writes to encourage this Ephesian church and to teach them the marvelous mystery of this new church that had been born. This statement, "for this cause, I, Paul," it refers back and relates back to the preceding verses in chapter number 2, if you just glance back, where Paul spoke of the church as a building fitly framed together, which groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. He speaks about this building, the church being built together, how that it came together, the nuts and bolts of it. And then in chapter number 3, he begins speaking in those terms about the church's growth. "It is for this cause I, Paul." But then there's a break. See, this passage can be confusing if we don't understand the break. But verse number 1, there's a break. "For this cause I, Paul," like every preacher is prone to do, Paul pauses and he takes a little detour. He begins to go back over old ground, and you say, why does he do that? Because he's already taught about the mystery of the church in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Why does he go over it again? Why? Because he's repeating. How do we learn? By repeating time and again the truths that have been taught. And so Paul pauses. Before he goes to pray for the saints, he pauses to again recite the mystery of the church. Have this great parenthesis, this pause, this section from verses 2 through to verse 13, where Paul then, if you'll notice, he says in verse 1, "For this cause I, Paul," takes this break, and then down in verse number 13, he says, or verse 14, he says then, "For this cause I bow my knees." At this point, I'm going to prayer. So we have this break. And in this marvelous section, Paul teaches us about the marvelous mystery of the church. And as he does, we're going to look at two things tonight as time permits. Firstly, we're going to look at a mysterious revelation, verses 2 to 5, and then we're going to look, secondly, at a marvelous reconciliation in verse number 6. So let's look at this together, a mysterious revelation. Let's take our time and reread these verses from verse number 2. "If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, As I wrote afore in few words, whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So here we are, we have this mysterious revelation of the message and the mystery of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, right off the bat, we need to note that Paul is not responsible for this mysterious revelation. Right away, you can imagine, as he really writes and Jews hear this message, you can imagine the opposition, you can imagine the shock horror that Jew and Gentile united in one body. And right away, Paul writes a disclaimer and he says, do you know what? This is not my message. He says, if you've got a problem with my preaching, you better take it up with heaven. Because this is not my message. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. That word dispensation is a word that make some sweat. I hope you'll not be sweating tonight. I'm not going to go into it in any great detail. But the Greek word simply means stewardship or administration. Now, the best way to understand this, and I'll break it down as simply as I can. You imagine going to a great estate, a great country estate, and you there meet, as you go in through the gates, you meet the steward or the manager of that manor. You don't meet the owner, but you might meet the man who was responsible for managing the estate. And just as a steward of a great estate is not the owner of it, but rather the manager of it, so Paul is saying, I have been entrusted by God with the management of the message of grace. And just as that stately steward ensures that every part of his master's manor is cared for, just as he makes sure there's food in the larder, just as he makes sure the gardens are manicured, just as he makes sure every part of the estate is well managed, so Paul says, God has committed unto me the great task of revealing the mystery, every part of the mystery of the church. And so as Paul writes here, he's writing as a custodian. He's seeing it as his God-given responsibility to carry the revelation of God's grace, no longer making difference between Jew and Gentile. A responsibility not only given by God to him exclusively, but rather God had now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit this marvelous mystery of the church. What does that mean? Well, it means that other apostles like Peter, other prophets like Luke and James, played an equally important role in ministering and administering the mystery of God's new revelation. Remember, the world hadn't heard of this before. This was something in its infancy. That they had been entrusted, they were custodians of telling the Gentiles the gospel, and subsequently through that mysterious ministry, birthing the church, this new body of believers, this new family of faith from all walks of life united in Christ by the Spirit of God. And that's how it began initially, and beloved, today the established evangelical church worldwide continues to be the custodians of God's great purpose of grace in reaching out to all nations. Now, let me just pause there and do one of these perhaps detours to fill in a little bit of understanding. Why was Paul writing about a dispensation of grace? Why was Paul speaking about being a guardian? Why was he speaking about being a custodian? Well, I don't mean to be controversial tonight, but I want to just preach what I believe is before me, my understanding of the Word of God. But I believe that it has always been God's way throughout history to choose different means, methods, and men to be administrators of his great grace. Just as parents manage their homes in different ways and through different methods and at different times to suit different needs, yet ever working to one great purpose to achieve a healthy, orderly, and happy home, so God has managed mankind in different ways, at different times, through different means, yet all for one great redemptive purpose. In dispensing His grace and revealing His purposes at differing times, God has always raised up a vast variety of custodians or administrators or of stewards of His purpose. It's what we will call the dispensations. If we go back to the beginning, and I want you to think about this with me, I'll make this simple. If we go back to the beginning, we see this pattern from the start. Let's think about this. We can think about Adam, the custodian of that first dispensation of innocence, how that God committed unto him at that time. Of course, we know that Adam failed, and that dispensation ended in the judgment of separation, being put out of the garden and separated from God. God then moved on and began to deal with man in a different dispensation called conscience. That age climaxed with the judgment of the flood. After that, through Noah and those that followed, God introduced the dispensation of human government. It wasn't long again before man failed and judgment came. And in that, and so God introduced the next dispensation of patriarchal rule. And we can think of the custodians of that dispensation, men like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But again, that time ended with judgment in Egypt. Move on a little more, and God changes His dealings with man again and introduces the dispensation of law. God created the Jew to be custodians, or the nation of Israel and the Jew to be custodians of that dispensation, and through people like the priests and the prophets and the kings who would be administrators of His purposes. And of course, that dispensation climaxed with the coming of Christ, who ushered in this new and living way. And so here we come. We come right from innocence, and we've got innocence in Adam. We've got conscience. We've got human government. We've got the patriarchs. And then we've got that great period of the law right throughout much of the Old Testament, taken up with the law. And then we arrive here today. Where are we today? Well, we arrive at this present age of grace. We arrive at the truths of Ephesians 3. The church age. The age that began in Acts 2 at Pentecost. Is this where it ends? No, praise God tonight. That after this, we have the one that we all await, the great dispensation of the millennium. But not everyone sees such distinct divisions in Scripture. And that poses a problem, therefore, when it comes to the church and its beginning, and there is a lot of disagreement around this. Some say that the church has existed in every age since the beginning of Genesis, that the church contains every person who professed faith in God after believing in the promises of Genesis 3 and 15, that the head of the serpent would be crushed, and the heel of the man would be bruised. And so everybody who has believed that promise, that everyone from that day up until today and to the end of time, all those believers form the great church, which really has spanned all the ages. Then there's some, well, they don't agree with that view. Well, they say, well, you know, really, as we think of the church is just a continuation of Israel. As we look at Israel in the Old Testament, well, really, that's the church. That the church is the New Testament replacement for Israel. And maybe you've thought that, or maybe that's what you believe tonight, that all the covenants made to Abraham and to Aaron and to David and so on, and all the promises given to the Jew in the Old Testament, well, all of those can be applied presently to the church. When it comes to Israel and their purpose, well, it was to bring the Messiah into the world, and that Old Testament group are now finished. And even though it wore the mask of Judaism in the Old Testament, it changed at Pentecost, took on a new identity, and became the church. But essentially, they're one and the same. Israel and the church are partakers of the same covenants of grace, and therefore aren't really distinct or separate. But then thirdly, there is the belief that at Pentecost, God done a new thing. There is the belief that at Pentecost, God created a completely new body that had never existed before. That God done a new thing in the earth. That God unveiled something that was totally hidden, something that was totally unforeseen. Yes, that at conception, it consisted primarily of Jews, but it embraced everybody from everywhere who accepted Christ as their Savior. That would become to be known by the slang term as Christian. That was born out of the Jews' rejection of Jesus, that hasn't replaced or displaced Israel in God's redemptive plan, that they are distinct and different, and there is a place for them both in God's great plan of redemption. Oh, beloved, that's surely the truest definition of what the church is and its beginning. You see, when we come back to Ephesians chapter 3, and this is where I'll try and bring it all back again together. In Ephesians chapter 3, and verse number 5, it would appear that the third view, the church being totally new, being birthed at Pentecost, never having existed before, not replacing Israel, and not being beginning in Genesis chapter 3, but being something new, is clear from Paul's teaching in verse number 5. For he says that the church is that which in other ages was not made known. Oh, beloved, I believe that Ephesians 3 and verse 5 makes it clear that prior to Pentecost, the church didn't exist. The church was a concept that was hidden in previous ages, both to men and to angels. Prior to the New Testament, the only two entities that existed was Jew and Gentile. Beloved, can I say with grace tonight, there is no church in the Old Testament. And even though some try to spiritualize it, mix it with Israel, and write it erroneously into the Old Testament, the truth is the church is another of God's marvelous mysteries that was birthed powerfully at Pentecost. A new body born to incorporate Jew and Gentile alike, removing religious ties, breaking ritualistic traits, and creating redemption together. Let me go a little bit further with this. I believe from Ephesians chapter number 3 that the fact that Paul describes the church as a mystery goes to disprove the teaching that the church today is the kingdom of God. That's a popular view. If you hold to an amillennial form of theology, if you subscribe to that form of teaching, you will believe that the church today is the kingdom of God. That when it comes to the kingdom of God, many don't believe in a literal earthly one. They don't believe in a future literal establishment and reign of Christ upon the earth for 1,000 years. They don't believe that Christ is going to come back in power and great glory and set up his throne and David's throne in Jerusalem and there rule and reign for 1,000 years on the earth. That can't be literal. That can't be right. Rather, many believe that the kingdom is the church on earth now, whose king is Jesus in heaven, that all those prophetic passages, they can't be taken literally, but rather we have to spiritualize them. And when we come to Revelation chapter 20, we can't take it literally, we've got to spiritualize it. Well, I don't want to get into it in any great depth tonight, but just from our passage here, thinking literally and logically about our portion of Scripture. If that's the case, if the church is the kingdom of God, why then does Paul refer to that same church as a mystery, something that was never previously known, understood, but now revealed? You see, here's the fact. The truth of the kingdom is no mystery. Oh, yes, we may not be able to comprehend in our minds how it's going to play out, but the kingdom is no mystery. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets wrote about it in very plain and specific details. We can go to any number of Old Testament passages and read exactly what the kingdom of God is going to be like. There are any number of passages that reveal the concept, character, and conditions of the kingdom of God. But here's the thing. Not so with the church. You can't go to any Old Testament passage and get the key characteristics of the church as revealed to the prophet. This is how the church is going to be. Yes, now that we have the revealed truth, the completed scriptures, the knowledge of the church, we can see clearly many of the hidden types and pictures of the church throughout the Old Testament. But these weren't understood by the prophets. They had no understanding of the concept of the church. And Paul makes it clear that this revelation of truth which he received from God was an entirely new one. Now let's pause there. What a thought that God chose to reveal to those Old Testament men great specific truths about the time to come, far beyond our own generation, but yet he kept them blind to the mystery of the church. In fact, I want us to turn over to 1 Peter, where I quoted from last week. 1 Peter, because Peter said that the church was a concept those prophets couldn't grasp, a concept confined to the mind of God. The church is a concept confined to the mind of God. But in 1 Peter chapter number 1 and verse number 8, we read these verses last week, but let me give them to you again and show you something which I think is a tremendous truth here. It says, "Whom having not seen," in verse number 8, "ye love. In whom though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you." Now that's interesting, that's close to Ephesians 3. "Searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." Now, look at that verse. Look at the end of verse number 11. The great mystery of the church is the comma between the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The church age is that great mysterious parenthesis in God's kingdom program, the great comma between the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. To quote Clarence Larkin, he says, "This is between the cross and the crown. Jesus intimated that there was to be something that he called the church, but he did not say when it should appear or what it should be like." What a marvelous revelation. What a marvelous message of grace which God committed unto Paul, that out of every tribe, tongue, and nation, out of Jew and Gentile, God would take out another people for his name's sake, a people between the cross and the glory. Between the cross and the crown, there would be this great parenthesis called the church. This group that would be distinct, separate, and sanctified, a new people, a heavenly people, a peculiar people, a people who would be blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, a people, praise God, set free from the law to dwell under grace, a people whose citizenship is in heaven, a people who on earth would be prepared as a bride for her husband in heaven. Add to that then the fact that the church is a mystery because its conception, it couldn't have existed before Calvary because its conception was based on the completed work of Christ. An event that didn't exist in the Old Testament. In Acts 20 and 28, we read that the church of God, which Christ hath purchased with his own blood. Oh, beloved, you try to go into a shop tomorrow, you can't purchase anything without payment. And the blood of Christ was the currency that he used to purchase his church. And so between the past sufferings of his Son and upon the future glory of his Son upon the earth, God has made the church custodians of his grace. Now, Let me read that again. Between the past sufferings of his Son upon the earth and the future glory of his Son upon the earth, God has made the church custodians of his grace. That means you and I who are saved. Paul said in verse number 7, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Paul was doing his bit. But Peter said, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Here's what that means, challengingly. It means that God has entrusted unto you and I the message of this marvelous mystery. Do you want to know something? In Acts chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended back into heaven, he left behind a body called the church. Christ was gone from this world. And we know that you and I are awaiting the rapture of the church, when the church will be taken, the body will again be removed from the world, and then the world 7 years later will see the Lord returning bodily. But between those two times, the only picture the world has of the body of Christ is us. We are the body of Christ on earth, thy beloved. The church hasn't got the world hasn't got the literal Christ to look at. We're to demonstrate Christ. We're to live Christ. And therefore, tomorrow, beloved, when you go into work, when you go to the shops, when you go to the coffee shop, you're taking Christ. You're the representation of Christ. You're the ambassador of Christ. The only picture that people outside of this church have of Christ is you and me. That's it. We're living apostles. Beloved, we are the stewards. When it comes to the church, we must remember that you and I aren't the owners of it. The pastor, the elders, the deacons, the members, the adherents, not one of them can lay claim to owning the church. God does. And sometimes we like to think that the church is ours. But we're simply the stewards. And every gift has been given by his grace for the building up of his church. Not for our glory, not for our gain, nor even for our own good, but wholly for his glory and the eternal purpose. And here's the challenge I throw out to your heart and mind tonight. Are we being good stewards of the manifold grace of God? We aren't all preachers, we aren't all evangelists, but God has gifted every member of his church, making us ministers and administrators of those gifts. In 1 Corinthians 4 and 1, Paul said, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. One day before the Savior, you and I are going to give an account of our stewardship. Don't worry, I'm going to have to give an account for this meeting tonight. We give an account for every area of service, every time we take up the mantle, every time we take up the stewardship. And the very next verse in 1 Corinthians 4 and 2 says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Oh, beloved, can I ask you tonight, as I ask my own heart, are we availing of the gift that God has given us in grace to serve this church? Or are we simply content to leave it to everyone else? Beloved, are you playing your part tonight? Oh, it's not just the elders and the pastor that's the stewards of this church. We all are. We have a mysterious revelation. I have 5 minutes to take my final point. Hopefully it'll not be just as long, so just bear with me as we finish off tonight. We have that mysterious revelation from verses 2 to 5, but let's finish off tonight with a marvelous reconciliation. For Paul says in Ephesians chapter number 3, and verse number 6, he tells us what is this most marvelous mystery. He explains it to us. It's summed up for us here in verse number 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. As verse 3, or as Paul mentioned in verse number 3, he's already spoke before, albeit briefly in this letter, about this fact that the Gentiles and Jews are now equal partners in the church. If we look back at chapter number 1 and verses number 9 and 10, look at what he says. He says in verse number 9 of Ephesians 1, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. And so this is the earlier time when Paul speaks about this mystery briefly. And then when we come to Ephesians chapter number 3, we have this marvelous mystery of reconciliation that contains three great facts that delights us who are believers and who belong to the church. Oh, what a tremendous encouragement to finish with tonight. That as we look at verse number 6 of Ephesians 3, we're told that we're fellow heirs of God's riches. We're told that we're fellow members of the body of Christ. And we're told that we're fellow partakers of the promise concerning Christ and the gospel. In fact, our English translations have lost something of the power and force of these three great Greek statements. Each statement begins with the same Greek word, son, which means joint. And so the verse could literally be rendered, we have become joint heirs, joined together as joint partakers of the promises of God, of the gospel. And beloved, when we look back, and I asked you just to do this, we've done this a couple of weeks ago, but when we look back to Ephesians chapter number 2, when we read the description of the state of the Gentiles outside of Christ in Ephesians 2 and verse 12, it says that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What a hopeless state the Gentiles were in. In the old dispensation, the only access the Gentile had to God was to become a proselyte, to turn and embrace the Jewish faith. Outside of that, they had no identity, no intimacy, and no inclusion. But my, when we read on, oh, thank God for verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus. Ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. And through him we have both access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Oh, what a tremendous truth. We see what God done miraculously through the gospel. This is the extended explanation of the mystery of the church, that in Christ Jesus we are fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Oh, beloved, tonight, what a wonder, what a marvelous mystery that we've been brought into one fold and family by God's grace to enjoy all the riches of God's grace. Oh, beloved, tonight we enjoy riches that are far surpassed anything the Jew had experienced prior. Yes, through their history they had enjoyed the blessing of God materially upon the earth, but now with the Gentiles they could now enjoy the blessing of God spiritually in the church. Paul told the Galatians in Galatians 3 and 29 that if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Going on into chapter 4 and verse 7, he said, "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Oh, beloved, don't misinterpret this. Paul's not saying that the church has replaced Israel. Rather than dealing with the nation of Israel nationally, he's dealing with the Jew individually, just like every other sinner. But God will turn again to his ancient people and deal with them. But now, beloved, what a tremendous truth that not only are we joint heirs with the Jew, but much greater than that, beloved, tonight we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What a marvelous mystery to think that the church is made up of those like us, like me, who once were far off rebel sinners, but were now treated by God as royal sons. As I close this meeting tonight, are you feeling worthless? Are you feeling weary tonight? Feeling like a failure? You feeling downcast? Can I ask you, dear brother, dear sister, tonight to lift up your head and with the eye of faith realize that you're an heir of God? Can I ask you, dear brother, dear sister, tonight to realize that you've been raised up together and been made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and that's a seat tonight that you can never lose? And here's the truth. We might die with nothing, but we are promised an inheritance reserved in heaven that far surpasses anything we could gather here on earth by the grace of God. And better than that, being a joint heir with Christ, we're sure to receive the full honors and glories of heaven. Then there's the marvelous truth of being joint members of the one body. In the past, the Gentiles had no access to the privileges and promises the Jew enjoyed. They couldn't meet with God and worship the way the Jew could. There was a court in the temple where they could come to observe, but they could never take part. They could never enjoy the blessing of gathering together to pray and worship the Lord. The Jew and Gentile were poles apart, but now in Christ they were of the same body. You see, the cross of Christ doesn't just reconcile God and man, it also reconciles man with one another. Now they could gather together, fellowship together, take part together. They could gather in unity. Division was done. As Jew and Gentile came together in this new body, they could leave behind old traits and old traditions. They were to set aside bitter attitudes and blanket stereotypes. They were of the same body now. They didn't meet as Jews and Gentiles. They met simply as worshippers of Christ. Beloved, perhaps we all need a reminder of these truths. That when every one of us walks through the doors of this church and any church, we gather simply and only as sinners saved by grace. And you see, when you and I walk through the doors of any church, all other status and standing is absolutely irrelevant. And furthermore, it serves to remind us of the importance of unity, for neither the church that's divided nor the Christian that's divisive can ever know the blessing of God. Finally, then, they enjoyed the privilege of being partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. In Acts 2 and 33, we read of those having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. So this promise is the coming and indwelling of the Spirit of God. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit." The Jew never knew what it was to be indwelt by the Spirit of God, and certainly to the Gentile it was a totally foreign concept. But now as these two unite as one, every body of every believer becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. And of course, that was the great crowning glory of Pentecost, when that sound of a mighty rushing wind, the Holy Spirit of promise, arrived and rested on those first apostles. And since that day, the Spirit of God has indwelt every true believer in the church, sealing us until the day of our redemption, teaching us more about our redemption, and energizing us daily to live out our redemption. And that's where we're going to leave it tonight, finishing in that point. Because it leads in perfectly to next week, where we'll speak about Christ in you, the hope of glory. But as we finish on that promise of the Holy Spirit, we do so with a quote from C.H. Spurgeon, who said that as the church, without the Spirit of God, we can do nothing. We are ships without the wind, branches without sap, and like coals without fire. Simply put, we're useless. Oh, thank God tonight for the marvelous mystery of the church, the mysterious revelation, the marvelous reconciliation. And God willing, next week we'll conclude with the mystery of the Christian. May the Lord bless His word to all of our hearts tonight. As I say,